Please read for us the first study. And before you start, just I want to encourage the young ones that the intention and the desire is that the setting today, the Bible reading, will not be amongst the older brothers. Believe me, that's not the intention at all. We're thankful that they're going to help and guide. But the intention really is to hear a lot of young men participating and helping along in the Bible reading. So I trust as Andrew will be reading that we will be before the Lord, whatever thoughts we have gleaned, that we will be at liberty to participate and help along with the exercise. I'm sorry.
Judges chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went, and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up them to deliver. The Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed, by whom the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all them that stood by him went out from before him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth to the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. And when he was gone out, the servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he has covered his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried until they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, the Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sharon. And it came to pass, when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at the time about 10,000 men, all lusty and men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, son of Anath, which slew to the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel.
Just before we start to look into these judges that we have before us, just a brief word of introduction, so we know what exactly the Lord wanted to tell us today. I want you to sit in this Bible reading with this attitude, that the Lord is going to tell you something today that's going to help you to change, to be more like the Lord Jesus. Because the scripture that is written for our instruction. So, the book of Judges is a very fascinating book. I always find it's very, very interesting. For three reasons. And I want to read those verses, just very brief verses. In the beginning of the book and in the end of the book. To give us an idea of what's really going on in that time. And as I'm reading these verses, I want you to think, is that something that's happened a few thousand years ago? or is that really very similar to 2014? The first I want to read in the book of Judges, chapter 2. So if you could turn please to chapter 2 and follow with me. Forget about the person that's sitting next to you, behind you, or front of you. Just keep your eyes on the scripture here. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 10. And also all of that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which the Lord have done for Israel. Keep that in mind. Another generation. That's one thing of the characteristic of the book of Judges. Go to the end of the book, the last chapter. The last chapter of the book of Judges, that's chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 21 and verse 25. Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25. And in those days, there were no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A second generation, with all of the freedom you do as you would like to do. Everybody will tolerate everything and everything goes. Finally, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, it's the book of Judges, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And people in the time of Judges leave. Three things. A second generation, all of the freedom that you have, and if you don't like it, you could leave. Just go someplace else. Very similar, isn't it? Now, let me make that application to you and I. All of us today in this room, or maybe most of us, are second generation, including me. I came in to Christianity because my parents were Christian. And as far as I remember, I was brought to the meeting, just like all of you. For my birthdays, I was given Bibles. One with the pictures in it when I started, and then it kept going on and on and on until I get a Darby Bible. Just like all of you. I was given also a hymn book. And one with tunes in it and one without. I was brought to Sunday schools. I was given presents when I memorized the verses. Just like all of us. A second generation. I didn't have really to work hard for anything. When I want the Bible, they gave me one. I have to walk 500 miles or save my money to get it. To come to the meeting, they just put me in the car and brought me to the meeting. I had it very, very easy, just like all of us. Very easy. Second generation. But the verse I read in chapter 2 and in verse 10, they really did not know the Lord. They just came in with the motion. Everything was so easy handed to them. And as a result of that, no appreciation for the scripture. They went with the emotion of it. Well, I know the scripture. I could, tell you John 3:16. I tell you the way of salvation. I understand the application and the interpretation. I could tell you about the tabernacle, the feast of the Lord. I have learned it all in Sunday school. But that's all I know. Going with the flow. Were they happy? Let's look at the second things that they have. They have all of the freedom that they want. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Wouldn't you like that? Do whatever you want. No parents to tell you what to do. No older brother or sister tell you what to do. Just do whatever you like. Wouldn't that make you happy? No restriction, no boundaries. You do whatever you wanted to do. We're living today in the very same thing. You could do whatever you wanted to do. Nobody could tell you what to do. You're 15 after all, or you're 21, or whatever age you are. You're a big man. You know everything. You're smarter than your parents, or that's at least what you think. And as you grow older a little bit, you realize, no, they are smarter than you, but they just didn't show it. So keep that in mind. You could do whatever you want. You have all of the freedom that you want. Whatever you would like. And then, you know what? You get sick and tired of the meeting. And you decide, you know what? I had enough of this. I'm going to leave. Go someplace else. You know? It's no fulfillment. There is no food. These people don't know what they're doing. I'm just going to go. You flirt with the world and you go out there. Now, were these people happy? I mean, come on. You have it easy. Everything handed to you. You have all of the freedom that you want to do whatever you wanted to do. And if you don't like it, you could leave. Were these people happy? Would that rebellious and disobedience would bring any happiness? It didn't bring it to them, and it will not bring it to you. Let me read a verse in the Judges chapter 4. Just to give you an example of all of these things that looks really, really nice, did not bring any happiness. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. That's just an example. You will read similar words in almost in every stage when they sin against the Lord. And the children of Israel, that's verse 3 of chapter 4, cried unto the Lord, for he had, speaking about Sisera, 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. You know what? Second generation have it made. Freedom to do whatever you wanted to do. If you want to leave, you could leave. They were oppressed. They weren't happy. They were distressed. They were miserable. Doesn't make sense, does it? You think if you have it all, you would be happy. They weren't. The secret is this, to all of us again. And I don't want to be preaching to anybody because we're all the same. I don't want you to think, oh, these are older brethren, we're young. We are all the same. If we are not going to obey the Lord and know Him and have that as my personal exercise, that I have purpose in my heart like Daniel, in spite of what everybody else is doing around me, that I am going to follow the Lord and obey Him and know Him like my parents, like my grandparents, like the older brethren. If I don't have that as my own thing, I will end up being miserable. If I don't appreciate what I have received, the Bible, the Word of God, the ministry meeting, the Bible reading, the conferences, I will be miserable like them. And if I leave to think if I go to Moab, I will be very, very happy. You know what happened to Elimelech and to his two children. And even he made his wife think that she is a Mara. Everything was just miserable. He lost everything. Don't try. You would lose everything. And the Lord will bring you back on your knees again to Him. I'm going to end up with that because the last thing we talked about is Moab. Moab deprived Elimelech from everything. And now we're going to come to Ehud, who also have to deal with Moab. Keep these three things in mind. You are the second generation. You are living in a society where you don't have to own Jesus as Lord. And you don't have to do anything anybody to tell you. That's what they tell you. You could do whatever you want. You will be happy. And you could leave if you want. And you will be happy. And the scriptures tell me none of these things will bring satisfaction to you. So let's go to Ehud now. Let's talk about him. Let's talk about Moab. And let's see a man who, well, not a big man, but he handled a big man. A man who did not have maybe all of the tools that you should have when you go into a fight. But he did what he could do to conquer and to have victory over Moab.
First verse we read in verse 12 begins with this phrase, this key phrase to the book of Judges. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah. In the book of Judges, we encounter that there's this cycle of failure that comes in because the people, the children of Israel, forget about the Lord and they go into idolatry or go away from Him, and there's failure. And the Lord then allows that they would be subjugated to a king, and they would suffer much. And in that suffering, they would realize their weakness, their need for God. And afterwards, they would cry out to Him, and He would deliver a judge to free them from that subjugation. And in each and every enemy that they face, we see a spiritual type of the enemies that we face as believers now. And in this occasion, the Moabites, we know that Moab is a type of the flesh, and there are many things that we can bring out about how they are a type of the flesh, but I'll speak about two things. One is their beginning. The first time we hear about Moab, it's in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot's daughters think it a good idea to get their father drunk, and they go in unto him when he is drunk, and they are both with child, and the first child is Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites, and so that's a picture of the flesh to us. And another one we see repeated in these verses, for example, Eglon, he is a very fat man. It kind of points us to the flesh. But the flesh is not the body. The flesh isn't the body. The flesh is a system that is ingrained in us, a selfishness that directs us to praise what is in us and not what is the Lord's, to do what is best for us and not what is best for God. So anyway, we can talk about all those things, but it's good for us to begin and realize that as the children of Israel dealt with this king and with this oppression, how they put it off, we will have many, many spiritual lessons learned on how to overcome the flesh.
Noticing the cause and effect here is important. As you mentioned, it starts with, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That's the cause. The circumstances of the flesh didn't take over when the children of Israel were doing right. It was brought in judgment, and the phrase, the Lord strengthened, hang on, the Lord strengthened the flesh. He strengthened in judgment because they were doing evil. So the children of Israel have no one to blame here but themselves for falling into evil and falling into this circumstance.
I think it's important to recognize, too, that when the enemy comes in, he takes something, and he takes the city of palm trees, and that's the plains of Jericho, or what the children of Israel under Joshua first took. They lost the ground that they first took, the ground that God had provided for them himself with a mighty victory that God alone won. So there's loss. The enemy comes in, and he takes away from us. We don't get anything when we allow the flesh to rule our lives. We get nothing. We lose. We lose any spiritual ground that we gain that the Lord has helped us to win.
So why is it they're not learning the lesson?
Well, we have Eglon, who is the king of the flesh, and he is a fat man. There's no energy, there's no muscles, there's just dead weight that doesn't have any stamina or energy to move around. And that's the flesh. The flesh weighs us down. And when we feed the flesh, it's just dead weight.
And I think also you see, as the cycle was mentioned earlier, oftentimes, in fact, I think it's every time, there's either a failure of a leader or the death of a leader that brings about this change. So Othniel dies, and then the children did evil. This shows that the spiritual maturity in the children of Israel as a whole was not genuine. And although the flesh is weak, perhaps the underlying issue is that is something that Brother Emil, you touched at. That is that we're going through the motions. We go through the motions because it may make our parents happy. It may make us happy, give us a sense of pattern and structure. And it may give you a sense of pride too, that people look, oh, he knows his Bible and all of this. Even at school or work, you may feel like you're separate. And all of this can just be going through the motions when there's really no spiritual genuineness, if that's a word, in your soul. There's no, you're a believer, but it's as if you're just doing exactly what you're told. And the cure for this is to be like these leaders. Othniel, we're not going to speak of him, but Gideon, especially Gideon, and others, what did they do? They searched out the will of God, and they did it. They obeyed. I think it really comes to simple obedience and submission to the will of God. It's not much different now. There are more things to distract us now. But all throughout the ages, you see it here, we are by nature disobedient, whether we're believers or not. And God forbid that we be believers and disobedient, because we know better. And we have the Holy Spirit, which not only teaches us how to be obedient, but is there to will us to be obedient. So we need to bow in submission to God's will. We need to seek it out in the Word and on our knees.
Goyim, well, you mentioned the chapter 2, the end of verse 10, where they knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And we had the question, why does this keep happening? And there's probably about, you know, 9 out of 10 people have asked themselves, why do I keep doing the same thing? And they probably feel like, you know, the people who are commenting, they have no clue what I'm going through. They've never done this, but in verse 1, it was pointed out in the first comment that the children of Israel did evil in the sight. This wasn't about an individual who went off and did something wrong and everybody else was righteous. This was collective weakness. And it's just to be clear, when we talk about the flesh, well, we're not lecturing to you. We've all gone through it. If you think I'm too old to understand also, you could talk to somebody who's a little bit younger. I'm sure they can appreciate the weaknesses and the struggles that we all go through, this flesh. It's the children of Israel. Everybody did it. And so you're not alone, whatever the struggle may be. There's somebody else that's struggled with the same thing. But I just want to try to add to what Kevin said and answer the question why. We see there that they didn't know what the Lord had done for Israel. And later on in the history of Israel, it's prophesied that Moab and Zephaniah will be destroyed. And so sometimes we don't fully understand what the Lord has done for us. We don't understand and appreciate what happened on the cross, that our flesh is dead. We had in young people's conferences in the past that it's like carrying around a dead body. It has no strength. And so we need to recognize what the Lord has done for us. And we need to be appreciative of this and be always thankful for what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. It wasn't just saving us from hell and from eternal damnation. He saved us from practical struggles. He saved us from everything that we go through every single day. Every time, Uncle Emil, you always talk about it, you turn on your computer. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you see these billboards and all these things that are coming down on us, all around us, our friends, everything. The Lord delivered us from all this, and He gave us a new life.
So maybe you can help us, Brother Dave, also adding to what might be your thoughts while we have a run.
I was just hoping that we might just simply feel those things out, because there is such a repetitive behavior with us that it is pathetic, that we go through the same experiences over and over. You have the children of Israel experiencing 20, 40 years of rest and then returning back to the same practice of evil. That there is no seeming any lesson learned from the experience. We keep returning to it. And it's a sad state of affairs because, as we said, it's no different today than it was in the day of Judges. The repetitive behavior. We stumble through life. We get some measure of recovery, and then before you know it, we're right back into the mud. We're just like Miss Piggy. No matter you took her out of the mud and dressed her up in her pink outfit, pretty soon after, what does she do? She goes right back into the mud because the mud is her domain. And we practice that kind of behavior. But I think I'm challenged, and let me throw this out as a question to us as young people.
I'm still there.
It says all the time, as in this case, Jehovah strengthened the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, against the children of Israel. Could we say something about how God acts in the midst of our state of spiritual impoverty, being impoverished? How does God act? What does he do? Does he tolerate my distance? Does he tolerate the things that we do? What does he do?
We thank God that in his love, he does not tolerate our disobedience, our waywardness. He brings in, he allows into our circumstances, he allows difficulties, trials, to correct us, to bring us back to him, to make us realize the miserable state of affairs that we are in without him, and how terrible our rebellion is against him, and how profitless, how impoverishing it is to us. And so God allows these circumstances of ours to come into our lives. Not that he hates us and he wants to punish us, but that he loves us and wants to correct us and wants us not to stray away, but to be corrected and brought back and made to realize our need for him. And that only in him are we able to have victory.
Are we still awake
back there? Paying attention to what's going on? I like that shaking of the head. Good. That means your head is there.
These things are really real. I want you to understand one thing about the struggle that you go through. That struggle is real. Don't think that no one goes through those Miss Piggy desire to go back to the mud. You'll love it. It's just cool. It's really nice to, I mean, you know, they tell us about, oh, these things are bad. You know what, inside of you really, it's fun. It's cool. And the scripture tells me that go and learn that the flesh profiteth nothing. Now, just again, I want to underline what was said about the flesh. We say Eglon is a type of the flesh. What does that mean? It's an illustration of something. A type is an illustration of something. A big fat man. What is that an illustration of? I'm not picking on anybody who's fat. But Eglon is a big fat man. Big fat man. Just like to have, enjoy himself and get fatter and fatter. It's a type of something inside of me that is lazy, that is just like the luxury of just having everything for itself. No exercise whatsoever. So, Eglon is an illustration of something that's in me. Dead weight, as we have heard. Something that you'd like to take it all in. That's the illustration. And then there is a struggle because I know the word of God, as we have heard. You're saved. You know the word of God is saying, these things are not right. But you really don't believe it because you enjoy it somehow. So what God does to teach you, He strengthens Eglon. So now He said, do you want this? You want this mud? You want this dirt? Have it. Have it. And then what happened? You get into trouble. And you get into distress. And because you are saved, you're not really happy. That guilty conscience that comes in and make you miserable. Because the Lord wants to teach you. If you don't believe His word, you're going to experience the bitterness of having Eglon getting fatter and heavier in your soul. Is that clear so far? Because we need to move on a little bit here. And I know many of you have studied that portion. So, if you are not going to speak, I'll keep talking.
Please speak.
I want to hear it.
Maybe from experience, I can talk about the laziness aspect of the children of Israel. You see here, I think really they have a retroactive way of dealing with things. And we as a people often have that type of style, where we won't deal with something until it becomes an urgent matter. We're not really proactive. And here the children of Israel, once Othniel dies, they don't make sure that they take that daily measure, that daily step, to ensure that whatever evil comes in is banished right away and stays out. Here you really see, I hate to say the laziness of the people, but that retroactive way of dealing with things from the people of Israel. And to me, it's really evident when it says, and the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. They were suffering for 18 years. I'm not sure if they've been crying out this whole time, but the scripture highlights to us in verse 15, and then the children cried to Jehovah, and Jehovah raised up a Savior. That laziness in our lives, that retroactive way of dealing with things, will allow spiritual matters or spiritual deficiencies to just fester. And we can suffer for a really long time. 18 years must have been miserable to be under the hand of Eglon. So we as a people just need to understand that even though sometimes we may be inherently lazy, we have to take that extra step daily. We have to be constantly ready to banish the problem before it even comes in. Because everyone says, you know, it's just not practical to read your Bible every day. We all wonder, what's the cure? What's the cure? You have to read your Bible and pray every day. That is that daily measure that will prevent it from happening. We say, but that's not practical. No, no, no. It is the most practical. Because if you're lazy, if you let things fester, you're going to have to deal with a lot of hardships like the people of Israel did. But thankfully, and we can move on, I guess, in verse 15, they cried out, the Lord raised them up a Savior, as it says.
And I think we could say something though about the laziness, because in the book of Judges, there is this pattern of the Lord will raise up an individual. And when that individual dies, the children of Israel fall back into sin. And I think what you touched on it, John, the personal responsibility, not depending on the one stronger brother. Othniel dies, the children fall into sin. Joshua dies, and the generation that knew Joshua dies, the children of Israel fall into sin. We can't depend on the strong brother, the older brother, on our parents. We have to take personal responsibility, because what happens when the previous generation, when that strong brother, that strong sister, my parents die, go away, I am still responsible before the Lord to take a stand for Him. And one of the things I think we need to realize is Ehud can be every single one of us. One thing about Ehud, he's left-handed. He's not strong as far as the world is concerned. It's a picture of weakness. Not that I'm picking on left-handed people. Some of my best friends are left-handed. But as far as the world is concerned, there's something wrong with him. And that's fine. Weakness is okay.
Ehud, as far as the world was concerned, was a weak man. God is not looking to you as people who are strong as far as the world is concerned. God is willing to use those who make their own two-edged dagger, who cling to his precious word, as we heard.
I was just thinking, if you don't mind, not to take us back too far, because I know we want to get on to Ehud. Just the mere fact of the 18 years, as John was speaking, came back to me in realizing this, that, you know, it's for 18 years that we sat under the activity of the flesh and allowed the flesh to dominate. The 18 years were all the same. Because if you serve the flesh for 1 year, it is as bad as serving it for 18 years. And yet we are content to sit under it for 18 years and experience nothing good from it. But personally what happens is in verse 15, the children of Israel come to a realization that the flesh serves them no good, and they cry to the Lord. Now, there has to be personal exercise. It's not as a group here. Each one of us today must come to the realization that the flesh in me serves me no good purpose, and it dishonors the Lord. And I'm prepared to make a decision. I'm prepared to be now an Ehud. A man in weakness, as you pointed out, but who is able to take up exercise for God.
It's wonderful to think of Ehud. His name means one who praises. One who praises. And he is concerned with the Lord. His eyes are looking above, not at the flesh. And so this is one of the antidotes for us dealing with the flesh. We have to be ones who praise God, who are looking at His strength, His love, His character, and not our own weakness.
Another thing we see about Ehud is that his father's name is mentioned, and his father's name, Iscariot, it means to chew the cud, and for us it means basically to get into the Word of God. And as Andy said, Ehud's name means to praise the Lord, and I think it's a good lesson for us that Ehud wasn't just one of the Israelites who was sinning, or he might not have really been in the flesh, but he was in the Word of God. We see that his father was in the Word of God, and probably raised Ehud, and Ehud also himself was in the Word of God. And it's a practical lesson for us. We should first be in the Word of God before we can truly praise and give thanks to the Lord.
Benjamin might mean son of my right hand, and we see how Ehud was a left-handed man, so he was highly trained in another aspect of his life, and really he was God's instrument to deliver these people. I called him to deliver this lost generation, this generation deprived of God and happiness, and it's remarkable to know how highly trained one can be. How we view it as a weakness, but God sees it as a strength in us.
That's really beautiful, because it's really beautiful. He is a left-handed man. That's a handicap, right? That's weakness, as we think. But what is really the strength? He belonged to who? To the son of my right hand. So this is really the strength comes not from me. The strength comes from who I belong to. Who am I associated with?
Would it be fair to say that being left-handed isn't necessarily weakness, but alien? As Christians, we're alien to this world. We follow Christ. We put our trust in the Word of God. and put our trust in the Lord. Verse 15, they cry out to the Lord. So perhaps left-handedness isn't just weakness, it's also alienness to this world. We're different than the right-handed men.
Interesting to see in verse 15 that the Lord doesn't require a whole host of things to be done when there's recognition of some failure. They simply cried out, and in verse 8, as he was in verse 12, to raise up the enemy, he was faithful in verse 15 to raise up the deliverer. And they simply had to cry out unto him. I was thinking of a verse in chapter 10, in verse 16, I'm just going to read part of it real quick. It says, in that portion, they kind of get to some level of repentance and recognition of some of the failures. And it says that his soul, that's the Lord's, was grieved for the misery of Israel. He saw that they were in complete distress. And he doesn't wait until, you know, if someone does something to us, sometimes we have a whole list of requirements that have to be completed before we forgive them. Or before, especially if we know that they're going to do it again the next day. And here the Lord is faithful as he is. He knows very well that once he delivers them, there will be a very short period of time and they'll be going back into their old ways again. But as faithful as he is, he's just looking for just to cry unto him. And as weak as that prayer may have been, as not complete as it may have been, the measure of dependence that they, in a very even small way, showed upon to him, he was faithful to give them a deliverer because he saw the misery that they were in. He looked, and it's the same with us, he sees sometimes the misery that we allow, or that we bring upon ourselves. He allowed them to feel the weight of their own decisions. They've been made decisions, and we likewise make decisions. Where we have the right to make our own decisions, but we don't have the right to choose the consequences of those decisions. And what they did, God allowed them to feel the weight of all of their failures. But when there was some measure of just realization, he quickly moves in and he provides the deliverer because he's faithful, because he doesn't want to leave them in the state that they're in.
It doesn't matter where the deliverer is from, we heard. Left-handed is weakness and also difference, alienation from the world, and the tribe of Benjamin is also considered the weakest tribe. And so for our day, that's like looking at the NCAA tournament and seeing a team coming out of the Big East and saying, well, there's only two good teams there. They're not really a good team. A player who we know coming out of a small division, not the SEC in football. You know, that's how we talk, for those of us who like sports. It doesn't matter where it's from. God can use a left-handed man out of the smallest tribe for greatness. We define things as where you come from. If you come from a good family, if you come from a good area of the United States, maybe some of us in the North think people from the South are weird. It doesn't matter. God can use anyone. And he uses this man who the enemy is treading on his land, because the city of Palms, as we were told, was in Jericho, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Ehud is from. So, again, it doesn't matter where you're from, even if you're from the South or even Canada. God can use all of us and for greatness for his sake.
Matt, I trust you're not creating wars among us. I was just thinking, though, you know, how the depth to which the children of Israel had gone. Because even after they felt the weight of serving Moab for 18 years and then they cried to the Lord, they still turned around and sent a gift by the hand of Ehud to Eglon. It shows the depth of servitude, that you can't extricate yourself. You're so under his influence that you're still feeding into him. But then comes the action of Ehud that makes it vastly different. We're so entwined with the flesh
that we need to get liberty and liberation, and only God can give it. And it is seen as evident in the way Ehud responds.
Well, you have a man like Ehud who is spiritually discerning, finds an opportunity. I'm reminded of Paul when he was surrounded by idols. He saw the idol to the unknown God, and he saw an opportunity, and he seized it. God gives us opportunities in our lives all throughout the day, no matter where we are, to do something for Himself, to tell someone about His Son. We have opportunities constantly, but it takes the spiritual discernment of a man like Ehud, who shows dependence, who recognizes his weakness, to see the opportunities and to seize them.
I was just reminded of a few verses in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about the same thing in the theme in the book of Judges. I was starting from verse 27, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised. But God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And I was reminded throughout Judges, God uses things that the world esteems as nothing. He uses a woman with a nail. He uses an ox goad, a jawbone of a donkey, and here He uses a left-handed man. And it just shows us how that our weakness has nothing to do with how we are used of the Lord. Just like God told Paul that my strength is made perfect in weakness. So it's not an excuse for us to think of our own weakness, but to always remember that we belong to the Lord, and it's His strength that empowers us.
Just have a couple of verses that go along with what Brother David was saying and a few others in relation to the turning that seems to have gone on in verse 15 there. In Proverbs 28, and a practical point at the end as well, hopefully that will help us apply these verses. In chapter 28 of Proverbs, verse 13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And also in 1 John chapter 1, one verse there. Verse 9, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And also one more in chapter 2. 2nd part of chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 2. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And there I see a number of verses that apply directly to what seems to have gone on in verse 15. There was a turning around from the way that the flesh has ruled the children of Israel for that number of years. And there seems to have been a turning to Jehovah, a turning to the one who is able to save. And today, we can simply apply that as if you have been in a particular sin, or you've turned on your computer, say, or you've driven by a billboard that you've seen, and you quickly confess that. The Lord desires for us to, as soon as something enters our mind as such, to quickly confess it before Him, to bring that into His light, and to realize what we have done. I have an acronym that may help us with this specific idea of forsaking the sin that has beset us. It's Anthem, and it says, "Avoid sin, say no to the thought, forcefully and powerfully. T, turn your eye to Jesus for satisfaction. H, hold the view of Christ. E, enjoy Christ. And M, move from idleness to usefulness." And those are things that can really help us today as we have sin in the flesh that easily besets us, as we desire to turn from that and we confess it before Him. Those are practical points that can help us make that change and make that turn for Him.
So let me summarize, because we kind of need to get to now to what Ehud, when he have seen something, what did he do about it? So it's one thing to set the stage now. We saw the condition of the children of Israel. Now we know what the flesh is. Is that heavy, weighted principle that's in us that drag us down into direction that is not suitable or pleasing to the Lord, to self ourselves. And we could enslave for it, as we have heard, for a long period of time. And in the end, there is nothing but misery. Ehud, we talked about him, his name, his father's name, what tribe he comes from. And again, the highlight of the point is this: it doesn't matter who you are, who you belong to. If you belong to Christ, you could do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So now Ehud sees the situation around him. He has a true valuation of himself. He realizes, listen, I don't know if I'm the best person to do that or not, but I am going to be before the Lord. So what did he do? He made himself a dagger. A small sword. Uniquely two-edged sword. And I want to highlight the point that was made earlier about the Word of God. Because that's what, and I think we should bring the verses that say that this is the Word of God. But I just want to open that up to move on a little bit here. In regard to, what did you do now? You sit in a Bible conference. You know now what the flesh is all about. You know the things that comes and weigh heavy on you. You know your own weaknesses. You know sometimes you're attracted to these things. And you are in the danger of being miserable for 18 years. What are you going to do about it? Let's now look at what Ehud did about it. And I want to hear more young people. This really, your comments are really wonderful. So I want to hear more of your comments. What did he do? What does a dagger does? Why it's two-edged? I want to hear that from you, young people. Because as you tell me that, I want you to tell that yourself and go and practice what you're telling me.
Everybody heard that question, right? Why the dagger and why two-sided?
Scripture talks about the cutting off of the flesh, and the Word of God is a two-edged sword, which means it cuts both ways, which means that not only am I to use it against, but I have to use it on myself first, to apply the cutting off of the flesh, which Ehud did. He turned aside at Gilgal. He applied that sharp two-edged dagger to himself first before he would ever think to use it on the enemy.
Psalms 119 verse 9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The sword is the word of God in a picture. And later on in Judges we see the dirt coming out. The word cleanses the way. The sword will put the dirt out. That was just my thought with that verse.
Can somebody tell me, what do we have a verse in the scripture that tells me that the two-edged sword is the word of God? Anybody has that verse? Because we heard it a couple of times now. Can somebody just point me to that verse, please?
Sometimes I feel like it's...
I can't hear you.
Sometimes I feel like it's brought up a lot, so we're hesitant to say it. But for those who don't know, we can turn to Hebrews 4, chapter 12.
Verse 12. Okay, you want to read, John? And just speak out loud a little bit.
Sorry, my voice is good. I'll just wait. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and operative, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there we see a picture of really of what the Word of God is. It's
this sharp, two-edged sword that's a discerner of the thoughts. It's operative. It's living. It's able to penetrate. And it fits perfectly with this example we have here of Ehud using the sharp, two-edged sword. And to me, it's really interesting that Ehud uses the sword. Because we see in other judges, particularly Samson, how when he would defeat so many men, he used the jawbone of a donkey. And this isn't a knock on Samson. We see that Samson had a lot of his own strength. And when you have a lot of your own strength, oftentimes you may not rely solely on the word. Oftentimes, your main go-to, the thing that you will really depend on, may not be the word of God. And sure, Samson acted in the spirit, but we see here that Ehud, although he was this weak man, or because he was this weak man, knew that the only thing he could use was really that sword, the word of God. And it's beautiful that he is weak. Because all of us need to understand we are weak. Sure, on earth we may be greater than someone. In this room, there may be a hierarchy, that's for sure. But with respect to God and God's vision, he's no respecter of persons. We're all on the same plane, level field. We have all been affected by sin. We are all weak. We need to understand that. And when we are weak, what we need to use is not our own strength, but the word of the Lord.
The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. That is what characterizes the flesh. And it's very interesting and important that Ehud gets to Gilgal before turning around. Gilgal not only speaks of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, but there were 12 stones set up. We read about it in the book of Joshua, chapter 3 and 4. When the children of Israel were crossing over the Jordan, the ark of the Lord went before them, and the Lord told Moses Joshua, that they would set their feet there, and where the priests set their feet, they would carry out 12 stones, and they would set them up in Gilgal, that they would be a sign for all generations, that when their children would ask them, what are these stones? They would tell them that the ark of the Lord was in the Jordan, and the waters stood still, and the children of Israel could cross over. What a beautiful picture. And a reminder to Ehud that we who deserve death, the ark of the Lord being a type of Christ, Christ enters into death for us in our stead, that we might cross over into the land and have life. And so that's where Ehud was. He had an estimation of that work of Christ that could spur him on to go back and to deal with the flesh. He's reminded of the circumcision that occurred there. He's reminded that Christ entered into death that I might have life, that I might have victory. And so we need to get to that point where we are focused on Christ coming into death, overcoming death, and that I might have life, and then we can go back and deal with the flesh, not in our strength, but in what Christ has wrought for us.
I think that's very important, Adonis. What you're bringing out is that Ehud was a man with a diligent purpose. It doesn't say that he found a sword. It doesn't say that he saw something in the wind, he picked it up and figured, let me use it. It's personal exercise, and I think it's a challenge to my own soul and to each of us. How personal are we with the sword? He's able to apply it to himself first because, as you've been pointing out, he knows somewhat of the truth of Gilgal. He has had that exercise in himself. It says he made a sword. That required work, diligence, determination. I've got a work to do,
And I need the right tool in hand to do it. So it was deep exercise about his personal condition, about the condition of the nation of Israel, and about how Jehovah would handle it. And he was prepared to be the vessel in the hand of the Lord to be used.
So we need some practical help here, because I hate those flocks. They just always kind of defeat us.
Yes.
But because I don't wanna miss Shamgar. So I need a practical help here in regard to the two-edged sword. We know what it is, the word of God. Now help me out. I have in me a desire that is the flesh, that like to do things that you all know. And I learn from the word of God that I need to deal with that. And I need to make a sword. And the sword is the word of God. So God, help me out now. How do I do that when I leave here today? How do I use the word of God to kind of deal with the flesh that's inside of me? And how do I do that? I mean, yes, read your Bible. How do I do that? And why it is important? So I need some really help from young people, because we experience these things, all of us. Help me out. How do I use the word of God? Like how? I mean, yeah, I read my Bible every now and then. But how? How I do have, like, make a sword for myself? I need some help here.
It's interesting with the Israelites. They're never told to go into the land of Moab and to attack the Moabites. In Deuteronomy 2, we're 2 verse 8 and 9, they're told, and we turned and went into the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for possession. So when it comes to us in the flesh, we're never told to go and rile up the flesh and to attack it in battle. But we see that when the flesh comes and attacks us, when they come into the land, when they come into our Jericho, our place of rest, that's when we apply the two-edged dagger. That's when we apply the word of God to defend ourselves. We're never told, though, to go and rile up the flesh and to attack it, though.
Good. How to apply the word of God? Help me out with that. I want it to be very practical. Give me something to help me out, because that's absolutely true. How to do that?
If you were to think about why you do things throughout your day, it's either because you want to or because you have to. Okay. Now, in Colossians, after it talks about circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, the putting away of the body of sin, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Ah, Kevin.
Now,
tell us again, what verses are you reading?
Colossians 3.
Write that down.
Verses 1 through 3.
Sorry, Brian.
That's okay. I get interrupted all day. Now,
why don't you get right up on it?
The flesh, most of the time, produces some sort of desire in you. And so oftentimes you find yourself doing something you want to do, you feel you want to do, but that you know is wrong. You can read Romans 7, and Paul explains that too. But yet, oftentimes we find that what we know we should do, we don't want to do. I don't want to read my Bible. I want to do this instead. I don't want to get out of bed. My parents told me to get up. I don't want to. I'm tired. I was up till 3 o'clock doing whatever. I want to stay in bed. I don't want to go to Tuesday night meeting, Wednesday night meeting, because I have something else to do. Or I can work overtime, if we're working. All of these things are natural, and they happen to each one of us at some point. But if you, with action and spirit and purpose, do what is said in chapter 3 of Colossians, seek those things which are above. So first of all, it's doing something that you may not want to do. You may not have some sort of internal desire connected with the flesh, but yet you know it's right, because you were taught it's right, and the Spirit which is in you, the Holy Spirit, is telling you it's right. And so you can think about this. There's a point in your life where you have to get a job. I don't know many people who want to, but you have to do it. And when you first start this job, it may not be fun. You seek the job. You seek it because you need it. And then what happens? Verse 2, set your affection on things above. So first you seek the job, then you have to start realizing that, well, if I'm going to do this job for the next 20 years, I better start thinking about how I can enjoy it. How can I do it well? What do I have to do to be successful? And so first you seek out the things that are above, and then set your affections on them. Look, these are purposeful things. Paul doesn't say, you're going to want to seek, and when you seek, it's going to feel good and you'll have all this affection. No, he's telling you what to do. And then the result is the realization that you are dead to the world. And all of your life, everything that should matter to you, everything that should be important to you, even then, eventually, your desires will be linked up with Christ. And so the flesh is put at bay, and what happens is you're feeding the spirit now. And so now, you know what, my job's not so bad. I can get out of bed to go to work. You know what, I didn't want to read my Bible, but now that I read it, I realize it's adding something to my life. It's like food. It's pleasant. It's sweeter than the honey. And so you start to do it because you want to. And so I think one of the answers is, do it because you know it's right, and stick at it. Actively look, think about looking up to the Lord Jesus and pour all of yourself out to Him, and He will give you that desire that you may be lacking right now.
I'm also wondering if we could add one other piece to this, what Kevin is saying. The matter of the consciousness of the presence of the Lord with me every moment of the day. I believe that as believers we've lost a sense of that. And because I've lost the sense of His presence, I could do anything, anytime. Because I don't remember that I come under His governing eye. I work with a lot of patients who are experiencing, and particularly men who suffer from pornography, and have to work constantly with situations like that. And one of the things I remind, and these are believers, I remind them of, is the importance of the consciousness of the presence of God. His word as that two-edged sword, I'm very conscious of it. I am to take it into every circumstance that I do. So if I'm going down the road and I see a billboard with a half-naked woman, what do? I stop the car and I feed on it? No. I turn away, I own to it, and I keep going. What happens when I want to turn on the television screen or the computer screen and make believe that I'm only going to look at my emails and things like that, and then I find myself migrating into other things? What do? I make myself conscious of the presence of the Lord. I believe that's part of the active use of the two-edged sword. Also, in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, you get the thought there about not grieving the Holy Spirit by which you've been sealed. What does that mean? That whatever I do, if I'm not conscious that the Spirit is with me, and I take myself into circumstances that are dishonoring, I am taking the Holy Spirit there. And what is He doing? He sits there with me and He sees the evil and He's hurt. Divine persons are hurt. I believe it's this sensitivity that is lacking with us. We are not aware of His constant presence. We don't bring Him into all of our circumstances. That's godliness. Bringing Him into my circumstances. If I do that, I believe I will do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. I'll be always bearing about in my body the dying of Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in my body. And I believe that these are very practical things that we have to be very conscious of in order to apply effectively the two-edged sword.
Very good. Again, that's... Sorry, somebody else.
Yeah, just to build on it, it does take spiritual action. There's an upright and righteous man in the Bible, in Job chapter 31, verse 1, who said, I made a covenant with my eyes.
Yes.
There was an action because he struggled. And so again, an upright man. The devil went to God and said, he's doing, you know, God said of this man, he's upright. And he had to make a covenant with his eyes. So it's important. And it's important to have the same action that Shamgar had, that Ehud had. This isn't, you talked, Brother Dave, before, kind of made it sound like premeditated murder. It wasn't. This was judgment of the flesh. And I think maybe somebody will have a comment on Philistines. I think they're some kind of religious unsaved professor or something like that, the world. Judgment of this attitude in ourselves. It's not murder, what they did. They were carrying out the acts of God. They saw the 12 stones, reminded of the victory in Jericho. It is judgment of ungodliness, and it's the same thing we need to have in our lives. It takes spiritual action. The verses need to be put into spiritual action. Covenant with your eyes. Whatever the struggle may be, that's a very specific one. There's many others, guarding your ears and the music that you listen to, the friends that you hang out with. It takes action. It's not just go to Sunday school, go to church, go to Bible study, and then it's going to work itself out. It's not going to work itself out. You'll continue to make it to the meetings. You might even be 10 minutes early. It's not going to have an effect if you don't take action.
Good. So it's almost 12 o'clock, so we're going to close now. And I really, really appreciate how the comments were building up at each other. I think we all have received, I have learned today, that the flesh is real. And it's a big, fat enemy that desire to bring me down. I learned that today. It is real. It is not like, brethren, I'm making that stuff up. It's real because I experience it every day. I find myself love stuff that is really, really garbage, but I think it's fun. I also realize that I am a weak person. If I don't belong to the right man, if I don't belong to the Lord Jesus, who is the son of my right hand, I might be weak, I might be just young in the faith, I have no ability. I learned that today too. But I also learned that there is a secret for victory. And that secret for victory, as we have heard in the end, is this. Daniel purposed in his heart. As we have heard, I make a conscious decision that I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's the first step. My affection, my eyes are geared toward heaven, as we have read in Colossians chapter 3. Day in and day out, as we have heard, I'm going to be practically now, when I see something, when I hear something, I realize, flesh is going to love that, I need to stop it. And if I don't stop it right there and then, it's going to get bigger, and it's going to get fatter, and it will weigh me down. So I learned a lot of practical things today in regard to how to deal with the flesh. The challenge to me is this. I need to go back now and kind of realize what I have heard and follow it day in and day out. I don't want to cut Shamgar short because I think he's a great guy. So maybe when we come to the next Bible study, maybe we'll touch a little bit on him, on Shamgar. And as we have heard, cover remark about the Philistines and all of that stuff. We'll catch it up a little bit and then we move on to the other two judges. But I really want you today to what you have heard, because these are practical, very practical. How do I use the Word of God? I read the Scripture, and I read the Scripture. And when the situation comes, I remember what the Word of God has said. And I apply it there, so the flesh will not get fat. I want to keep that flesh. It's very, very, I want to put him on diet. Keep him very, 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 very skinny. He's going to stay there with me till the Lord comes. But I want to keep him very weak and very skinny. Very, very skinny. Like, really have an anemia. Like those people that you see that never ate. I want to starve him to death. But he have no power on me.